So if you have your Bibles this morning, I'm going to encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. As we continue through our Sermon on the Mount series, and we have just a few more Sundays, we're coming very close to the finish line in this series. In the few Sundays that we have left, we're really going to start picking up speed. We're going to cover quite a bit of ground this morning. We're going to be covering 18 verses. Generally, we've been covering kind of shorter snippets, but these three sections that we're going to talk about this morning really all go hand in hand, because this morning we're going to be talking about the theme of authentic faith. When we think of the word authentic, we think real, we think genuine. If you're a hobbyist or a collector, you recognize the value of a certificate of authenticity. It's a document that says this is 100% real, and it is worth everything that is placed on it as far as its value is concerned. And this morning, we're going to talk about a faith that's authentic. We're going to talk about a spiritual walk that's real, that's not fake, that's not phony. We're going to talk about having authentic faith. And in the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, Jesus takes a second to really, in all honesty, he really starts to rip at the religious leaders of the day in Israel. He really starts to tear down their facade of hypocrisy. And in doing so, in calling out their inauthentic practices, we're going to see that he's calling us to really examine our own motives in our spiritual walk. We're going to be seeing how we need to reevaluate the behaviors that we have as believers. And the things that we're going to be looking at this morning, the specific areas, we're going to be talking about this idea of spiritual disciplines. Now, spiritual disciplines, I found this definition online. This is from Professor Don Whitney. He's the Associate Dean of the School of Theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He defines spiritual disciplines as this. He says, spiritual disciplines are practices found in Scripture that promote spiritual growth among believers. They are habits of devotion, habits of experiential Christianity that have been practiced by God's people since biblical times. So spiritual disciplines are these things, these activities, these things that we engage in as believers that are beneficial to our growth, and in a sense are like exercises that help us to flex the muscles of our faith. These things that help us to grow. Now, in Scripture, there isn't any specific passage where it lists out what all the spiritual disciplines are. But as we read Scripture, we can certainly pick up on what very significant spiritual disciplines are. Simple things like prayer, reading Scripture, spending time with God's people. And today we're going to be talking about three specifically that Jesus is going to cover in these verses. We're going to talk about, number one, charity. We are going to read Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. The second spiritual discipline is prayer. We're going to talk about what prayer looks like and how it should look like in the life of the believer. And then the third one is fasting. And as soon as I say the word fasting, everybody's stomach starts to grumble because we're all ready for lunch. In one way that we know that these three areas are considered spiritual disciplines, because here's the thing about spiritual disciplines. What we read in Scripture and what we understand about them is that a true spiritual discipline is a non-negotiable aspect of the life of the believer. It's something that we don't really have the option. We need to be engaging in. We're expected to be engaging in. And the one way that we know that these three areas are considered spiritual disciplines is because the wording of this passage in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus doesn't seem to make them optional. If we do a really quick scan of these verses, we're going to notice that Jesus doesn't say, if you give to the poor, or if you pray, or if you fast, but rather in the original Greek and in the English that we have here, it says, when you give, when you pray, when you fast. The language here shows that it is assumed that as believers, we are engaging in these practices. It's not a matter of if you do or if you don't. These are things that as believers should be an aspect of our lives. And as we study these this morning, we're going to look how they can give us a deeper understanding of the gospel and how they can show us how to have a more authentic faith. So as we study this idea of authentic faith, we're going to break it down into three spiritual disciplines. And there are way more than three spiritual disciplines. But in our passage this morning, and for the sake of time, because we could be here for a very long time, we're just going to look at these three this morning. So if you have your Bibles, we're just going to go ahead and we'll start with the first one, charity. Let's go ahead and read Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And this is what Jesus has to say. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. So first thing we need to get out of the way is Jesus does not condemn charity. Let's get that out of the way right off the top of the bat. What he's saying here is he says, when you do it, don't make it about yourself. Don't make it about yourself. In fact, based on the language here, as we've said, it's assumed that believers should be actively engaged in charitable giving. As we have received the blessings of God, we should be wanting to flow the blessings of God through us to those who are less fortunate. The original Greek text here, it refers to when in this word charitable, the language here is exclusively referring to giving to the poor and to the less fortunate. So for those of you who think I'm about to start preaching about giving more money to the church, that's not what I'm doing here. As believers, we are expected to be looking for ways to encourage those who are less fortunate, who don't have the same blessings that we do. Because just as we have received the grace of God, just as we have received the blessing of God, we are expected to be vessels through which God blesses those around us. So the Greek here is talking exclusively about giving to the poor and to the less fortunate. So Jesus obviously does not condemn charity. But what he does condemn is self-promotion. What Jesus is saying here is he's saying, if you're going to give, if you are going to encourage somebody, don't make it about yourself. There's a real trend nowadays, thanks to social media, thanks to Instagram and Facebook, and I know nobody in this room knows what that is, but thanks to all of this technology, it's really easy to make myself look good without putting too much effort into it. And I can't tell you, and I'm sure for those of you who are on Facebook, I'm sure you've seen a million of these. How often do you see a video popping up in your newsfeed where it's somebody giving money to somebody else? You know, they maybe it's somebody homeless on the side of the street, or maybe it's somebody who's just lost their job, and you see this person come up and say, "Hey, here, have all this money," and they give them this money, and normally it's a sweet video to watch, it's encouraging. You see there's some crying, there's some tears. But at the end of the video, the person who gave the money looks right in the camera and says, "Hey, make sure you like and subscribe and follow me to see more awesome things, to see me giving more money to more people." Guys, that's not charity. That is self-gratification. That is promoting self, making myself look better by exploiting the situation of somebody less fortunate. Because online, it makes me look good. Online, it makes me seem like a better person. And that's exactly the kind of activity that Jesus is talking about here in verse 2. He says, when you do a charitable deed, don't sound a trumpet before yourself. Don't make sure that all eyes are on you when you're going to do something. Don't make sure that you're the center of attention. Because that is what the hypocrites do in the synagogue. This word hypocrite in the Greek, this is a word for actors. People who put on a show, they put on a persona in order to entertain and to garner affection. And Jesus says of these men, of these people, they're only seeking to have glory from other men. And this is what he says at the end of verse 2. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." They've already gotten their reward. They've already gotten the self-gratification that they want. They got the popularity. They got people's eyes on them. That's it. That is what it is. But people who are faithful to God, who have authentic faith, and who give charitably in private, what does it say here in verse 4? It says that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will himself reward you openly. Now, this is the theme that we're going to see with all three of these spiritual disciplines. Jesus is going to say, don't make it about yourself, do it in private. And when you do it in private, your Father who sees you will reward you openly. Now, we're not told specifically what this reward is or when we get it, but I think it's safe to say that when we are faithful to God, and when we live according to his expectations and his train of thought, we experience the blessings of God. Now, those blessings are not financial. Those blessings are not health. Those are spiritual blessings. We recognize his presence and we see him working through our lives more and more. And there is no greater blessing than to see God at work. And here in verse 3, Jesus gives this interesting idiom. He says, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, I'm not sure if you guys understand this, but your hands don't have brains, but they are connected to the same brain. And if my hand's doing this, I'm pretty sure this hand knows what's going on because it's all connected through the same hardware system. But what Jesus is really saying here is if you're going to give, if you're going to encourage somebody less fortunate, if you feel that God is laying on your heart to be a blessing to somebody, do it quick, and forget about it. Don't dwell on it. Don't overthink it. Because when you overthink it, when you dwell on it, all of a sudden you can find yourself prey to puffing yourself up. If I stop and think to myself, man, that was really awesome what I did for that person, wasn't it? All of a sudden, I'm beginning to puff myself up in self-righteousness. Jesus says, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Just do it. Be a blessing to somebody and move on. Go look for somebody else to be a blessing to. Don't look to promote self. Because as we have been blessed by God, we should be blessing others. But again, it's all about giving the honor and the glory to God and not myself. So that's charity right there. The spiritual discipline of charity. Believers should be actively engaged, and giving to the poor should never be done to promote oneself. So don't let your right hand know what the left hand is doing. Simply, if you're going to give, give and move on. Simple as that. Do it in humility. The next spiritual discipline that Jesus talks about is prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. So let's read what Jesus has to say about prayer. He says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men." And we see this phrase again, "Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you even ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So, again, Jesus is not against corporate prayer. When Jesus here is saying, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who stand in the synagogues and pray to the corners in the streets, very simple, prayer should never be about self-promotion. We're going to keep coming back to this theme. None of what we do as believers should ever be about promoting myself. Now, corporate prayer is a wonderful thing. It's a fantastic time where we can get together as family and we can pour our hearts out to God. But if I was just going to stand up here and use words that we have never heard of in the thesaurus, wow, that was hard to get out. If I just came out and started rattling off big $5 words, God's not impressed by $5 words in grammar, okay? When we pray, it's meant to be communication between our hearts and God. Calling out to him as our Father, telling him our needs, our concerns, praising him for who he is and all that he has done. If we're going to make that about us, then we're really not seeking to have communication with our Father. Verse 6 reminds us that our communication with God should be without distraction. In verse 6, he says, "But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father in secret." Now, if I needed to have a serious conversation with Vashti, I'm probably not going to do it right now while everybody's paying attention. I won't do that to you. If I have something serious that I need to talk to Vashti about, probably the time to do that is not when we're in the middle of Save Easy and I start talking loud enough so that everybody can hear us. That doesn't really make sense, does it? In the same way, when we look culturally, what the scribes and Pharisees would do is they would go to a street corner and they would wait until there was enough people that could see that they were there. And then they would start praying, "Oh God in heaven, thank you so much for blessing me, for making me so righteous and perfect. Thank you that I am not like the sinners around here." It's absurd. But in their minds, That was what made them holy. That's what made them righteous, is because they could pray loud and everybody could hear their large words and their affection for God and the knowledge that they had of God's word. Guys, prayer is not about showing off. Prayer is not about lifting myself up and communicating in such a way that's just sweet poetry. I heard a story once of a farmer who went to a small country church near where I grew up in New Brunswick. And he had one of the most vibrant prayer lives of anybody that I had ever heard of. And the man had never graduated from high school. He actually dropped out of school in the fifth grade. He was a farmer. But faithfully and consistently, he had conversations with God out on the tractor. He wasn't the kind of guy who could readily stand up in church and lead in corporate prayer because he was nervous. He wasn't a public speaker. But yet he had a vibrant and alive prayer life because of the fact that he did it in private, because of the fact that it was a way in which he cultivated his relationship with God through communication. So when we pray, when we have communication with God, it should be without distraction. It should be a time where we focus on our relationship with God and coming to him to have the conversation that needs to be had. In verse 7, we also read that prayer shouldn't be just about vain repetition. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't ask for the same things over and over again. For those of you who come for prayer meeting or even in our time of prayer before the sermon, we tend to pray about the same things that are concerning us. And it's not wrong to pray the same things. But what Jesus is saying here is we should not just rely on empty phrasing. And we shouldn't just assume that there's a magic set of words that we need to say in order to have communication with God. He gives the example of the heathens who would pray in these chants, these very specific terms. And he literally says, "For they think they will be heard for their many words." But listen to this in verse 8. And this is one of the most powerful verses about prayer that you can hear, folks. It says, "Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask." When we pray to God, we're not bringing him new information. When we communicate with God, we're not telling him something that he doesn't already know. Prayer is admitting to God that we have such a need for his involvement in our lives. It's knowing that we can come to our Father who is ready to help, and all we have to do is ask. James says, "You have not because you ask not." If God simply removed every obstacle from our path, if he simply stepped in every time there was adversity and dealt with it before we ever came to him and talked to him, we would never have an appreciation for his power and his love for us. We would just be spoiled, rotten kids who have everything dealt with. They never have any troubles in the world. But when we come to God and when we cry out and we say, "Father, I'm struggling. I need you." Then we are opening up our eyes to see him work in a fresh way. When we cast our cares on him, we open ourselves up to witness his care for us. That's why it's so amazing when we think of things like Nathaniel. We've been praying and praying. We've been seeking God's face and asking for a miracle. And we see it. We see the progression. We see the growth that's taking place. I think of Amelia. When we prayed for Amelia, we see that growth. We see how God works incredible, incredible miracles. Prayer is not about telling God things that he doesn't know. It's about inviting him or asking him to invite us to see his handiwork. It's recognizing that, "God, you are powerful. You are magnificent. You can do such incredible things. Help us to see this. Help us to see your will played out." And that's where we come to this verse, or these verses in verses 9 through 13. We call this the Lord's Prayer. And now, keeping in mind verse 7, where it says not to use vain repetition, I think this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, it's important for us to know it. And it's wonderful when we recite scripture together. But we have to recognize that there's nothing special about these words. This isn't a magical prayer, but rather this is a fantastic pattern that Christ gives us to enhance our prayer life. And let's just go ahead and let's just take a look at this pattern really quick. In verse 9, it says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." We begin with a recognition of who God is. Verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's a submission to his authority. When we come to God, we first need to recognize who he is. We submit ourselves to his perfect will, his perfect timetable. Then verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread." We have a petition for our needs. I heard it said this way: we ask for our needs, not for our greeds. We have to recognize sometimes that the things that we want and desire may not line up with God's will, but he will always supply the needs that need to be met in order for us to grow in our walk with him. Verse 12, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." That's our confession of our sin, confession of our need for a savior, confession of our need for God. And then verses 13 A and B, we see, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." That's a prayer for protection, folks. There is nothing wrong with asking for God's protection on our lives. But we also have to recognize that we are in submission to his authority and to his will. And there will be times of testing. But then verse 13b, we come back to a reminder and a recognition of who God is. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And in verses 14 and 15, it's actually kind of interesting where Jesus' focus is after presenting this pattern, because there's a lot of really cool things that we could focus on. He could have elaborated on submission to the authority of God, to the confession of our sin, to the prayer for protection, but rather he focuses on the one line, as we forgive our debtors. And in verses 14 and 15, Jesus places this important emphasis on forgiveness. He says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." If I could paraphrase this simply, when we exercise the grace and forgiveness that God shows to us, we're giving evidence to the authenticity of our faith. When it says, if you are not willing to forgive men, your Father will not forgive you, I think those are some pretty strong words, but if we look at it this way, it makes sense. If we're not willing to exercise the same grace and forgiveness that God has shown to all mankind, in that moment, we're placing ourselves above God. And God is not in the business of dealing with those who think they are higher with him, higher than him. God does not share that spotlight. So in our prayer life, it needs to be about growing and cultivating our relationship with God, not promoting myself, not making a big deal about myself. Just like with charity, it's not about, hey, look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me. No, it's about, you know what? I need to take this time and I need to look to God. I need to look to God. I need to grow in my communication with him. And the third spiritual discipline is fasting. And don't worry, I'm going to talk about fasting and then I'm going to let you go home and eat. Fasting, this is what Jesus has to say about it in verses 16 through 18. "Moreover," keeping in mind what we just talked about with charity and prayer, "moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites," there's that word again, the actors, "with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Now, fasting. What is fasting? Biblically and culturally speaking, fasting was the act of giving up food and drink in order to focus one's attention on spending time with God, both in prayer and in the Word. And when we look through Scripture, there are dozens of reasons and examples for why people would fast. In Nehemiah, we see that he fasted as a form of repentance. There's fasting in order to grieve, to mourn, fasting to spend time with God. We read in the book of Esther that she fasted to intercede on behalf of the Jewish people in the kingdom of Persia. There's fasting to petition God. And even in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, we read about fasting in the process of anointing church leadership. It's that setting aside of distraction in order to focus on God and to discern his will. And in our modern context, I'd say this much. Fasting can be the removal of any distraction. It doesn't just have to be food. There are plenty of things in our lives today that can distract us from growing in our relationship with God. Maybe you feel led to go on a social media fast or a television fast, or Vashti, don't follow up on this, a football fast. don't hold me accountable to that one, hon, please. There are things that distract us nowadays from our relationship with God, and fasting is simply setting a period of time to set those distractions aside and grow in your relationship with God. And that's why I say fasting is one of those non-negotiable things. Jesus doesn't say if you do it, but when you do it. And here's the principles that he gives for this. He says, when you do it, don't make it look like you're doing it. okay? Culturally speaking, when the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, when they would fast, they would literally wear ratty clothes, they would throw dirt in their face, and they would walk around going, because they were trying to get people's attention. Hey, Joe, why are you looking so low? What's going on? And Joe says, oh, I'm so glad you asked. You see, I'm fasting. It's how I get holy. It's how I spend time with my God. And I'm better than you because I'm fasting right now. You see what I'm getting? Like, it's ridiculous. I mean, okay. Confession time. In school, and when I say school, I mean in Bible school, I did this one time. And looking back, I am so embarrassed by it. I skipped some meals because I wanted to try this idea of fasting out. And so I'm sitting at the table and everybody else around me is eating and I don't have a plate in front of me. And somebody said, hey, Colin, why aren't you eating? And I said, no big deal, I'm fasting. And the entire table, and they had every right to do this, laughed at me. They laughed at me because they understood that I was totally messing up the pattern of fasting. It should never be about making sure everybody knows what I'm doing. When I'm removing distractions from my relationship with God, it is because I am focusing on God and not myself. In verse 17, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. Fasting is between you and God. If you're going to do it, great. You should be doing it, but it doesn't need to be everybody's business. Your growth and your relationship with God is between you and God. Yes, we are called to live in community. We are called to bear one another's burdens and to grow together, but not in the sense of making sure that we're trying to one-up each other in our spiritual life. So when we look at these three these three principles, these three spiritual disciplines, there's a pretty plain and simple pattern, and I'm going to wrap up with this thought. The pattern that we see with charity, with prayer, and with fasting is this. Step one, don't make it about you. Don't make it about me. Step two, keep it between you and God. So why? I guess that's the next question. Why is it important that my relationship with God and these spiritual disciplines, why is it such a big deal that the focus is between me and God? Why can't it be, you know, about me? And the answer is simple, folks. The gospel is not about us. The gospel is not about me. The gospel is not about you. The gospel is about God. The gospel is about his love, his compassion, his holiness, and his grace for us. When we look at the story of the gospel, we are not the protagonist. We're the villain. We are the enemy of God. The only thing that we contribute to the story of the gospel and to the narrative of redemption is the sin that made it necessary in the first place. Do we understand that this morning? Romans tells us that we were enemies of God, but because of God's infinite, unmatched, perfect, holy love and grace, God reached down to redeem us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's his story. It's his love. And ultimately, the gospel is about his glory, not mine. The gospel is about him. Our salvation is about his ultimate glory. And because of that, our spiritual walk, our growth, our sanctification process isn't about us. It never was to begin with. It's all about him. It's all about growing to be conformed to his image. And it is all about seeking his ultimate glory. See, this morning, authentic faith is recognizing that God comes first, others come second, and we are dead last at the very bottom of that list of people that we need to be concerned about. When we understand that, when we apply it, we grow in our relationship with God and we begin to see how he works in new and exciting ways. So the challenge for us this week is to look for opportunities to show charity. Look for opportunities to be a blessing to someone, to be an encouragement to the person next to you, or to the person that you meet on the street who's less fortunate. This week we need to really, really seek to dig deep in our prayer life, grow in our intimacy with God. And perhaps this week I can challenge you to find a distraction in your life and set it aside for a couple of days and focus on your relationship with God. Seek to grow. Participate in a fast this week. All of these things that we do are a process, or a part of the process of us focusing on seeking God's face. It's right here in the Word. So let's go ahead and apply it this week. Let's look for ways to not make this life about us, because it's all about Christ. Let's pray.